Apparently, in Australia, young men are rushing to get the big V. Not vaccination, but vasectomies. These aren't middle-aged fathers with three or four kids already. These are young, childless men. What's going on? One clinician in Sydney, who has seen this steep rise in cases in his practice, he says that the reason being given time and time again is a lack of hope. The hope has gone. So the world has run out of hope, so why would you want to bring a child into it? Climate change, conflict, political upheaval, terrorism. Why would you want to dump all that on a young person? You know, better not to bring them into the world at all. And so they're going for the snip, because hope has been snipped off. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? The world does seem to be going downhill. And as individuals, we know that one day we're going to die. And who knows when that will be. If that is the end, if our death is the end, what is the point? Why would you want to bring others into that? It does seem rather hopeless. But that's not how we see it. That is not how we see it. Yes, the world is in a mess. Yes, death is coming. So why have we got four kids? Why would we want to bring them into a world like this? Because we have hope. We've got hope. Hope for ourselves, hope for them, and hope for this world. It's not some sort of vague, wishy-washy, wishful thinking, whistling in the dark kind of hope, but a hope as real as an empty tomb and a dead man raised to life. The events of that first week, Easter weekend some 2,000 years ago, they change everything. Just read about them in the Bible passage here in Mark's Gospel. It was a unique, extraordinary weekend, which began with death on the Friday and it ended with life on the Sunday. Now, these historical events, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are the very heart of the Christian message. And they turn despair into hope. This is where true hope is to be found. If you turn inside your service sheets, you'll see there's a little outline of where we're going. And we're going to look at three things. Firstly, that Jesus was definitely dead. You'll find it helpful to have the passage still open, so page 1028. We were looking last week at the sufferings of Jesus. We looked at the fact that he was flogged and he was crucified and then dying on the cross. So verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last. And what we have now in the bit that I read earlier is that we have witnesses to the fact that he really did die. Witnesses to the fact. So first you've got the women at the cross. So verse 40 of chapter 15. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Mark does not often include personal names in his account. He does so here because these women are witnesses that Jesus really did die. The menfolk, that is the apostles, they'd scattered, they'd fled. But these women had stuck around and they were there at the cross. It says they knew Jesus well, so they'd followed him, they'd supported him throughout his public ministry up in Galilee. So there were these three. There was Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons, we read elsewhere. There was another Mary, who may actually have been Jesus' mother. And then there's this woman, Salome. And they were watching. They saw him die. Another witness that Jesus was definitely dead was this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. So verse 42 says, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, so Jewish Sabbath, the rest day was Saturday, so this was Friday. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, and that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That would have taken courage, wouldn't it, to go to the Roman governor, Pilate, and ask for the body. And in verse 45, we read he granted the corpse to Joseph. So this high-ranking Jew, another witness that Jesus was definitely dead. Then there was a Roman centurion. This guy was in charge of Jesus' crucifixion. He saw him die, and then he then went and confirmed this to the Roman governor. So verse 44, summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead, and when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, and on it goes. Now the Romans knew what they were doing. They crucified tens of thousands of people during their centuries in power. And there's not one single instance on record of anyone ever surviving crucifixion. You just didn't. Once you were crucified, death was the outcome every time, without fail. And if this centurion had got it wrong, he himself would have been killed. And the final witness here is the Roman governor Pilate. So verse 44. We read that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus had already died. See, often a victim may take days hanging there on the cross before they died. And so Pilate summons the centurion, and only when the centurion has confirmed that Jesus is dead did Pilate, in verse 45, grant the corpse, that is, the dead body, to Joseph. So Jesus was definitely dead. He was definitely dead. Now, one reason it's important we're clear about this is because Jesus' death is right at the heart of the Christian message, the Christian faith. He died for us, the Bible says, paying for our wrongdoing. So it's through his death that we can be forgiven by God. So it's important that he actually died. Maybe think of it this way. I don't know if you've ever had a parking fine or a speeding ticket. You don't have to put your hand up and confess it, but many of us here will have been through that. Somebody has to pay. Okay, somebody has to pay. If you ignore it, that little bit of paper you get in the post, if you ignore it, what happens? It just increases, doesn't it? It goes up. Now, the authorities in this country are not particularly bothered who pays, but just has to be paid. So you can pay it yourself, or if you had a nice friend, maybe they could pay it for you, but somebody has got to pay. And so with our wrongdoing. So with our sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty for our wrongdoing. It has to be paid. It must be paid. But in his death, Jesus paid it for us, if we'll accept that, if we'll put our trust in him. So that's one reason why it's really important that Jesus definitely died, and hence these witnesses here. But there is another big reason we're going to come on to. Notice also that Jesus not only died, he was buried. So if you look at verse 46, Joseph bought a linen shroud, taking him down. He wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So Joseph, he wanted to give Jesus a proper burial. So he took the body down off the cross himself. Presumably he got a ladder, took out the nails, took down the body, he wrapped this corpse in a burial shroud, and then it says he laid him in a rock tomb. So it'd be something like this. The Jews at the time, they didn't bury people in coffins and then stick them in the ground like we do today. What they did is they cut these burial tombs in the limestone hills of Palestine, and it'd be a little cave, and then inside the cave would be some ledges on which they would place the bodies. Now, there are nearly almost 1,000 of these kind of tombs that have been found in and around Jerusalem. So it's very common. They were then sealed by these large disc-like stones that were rolled in channels in front of the entranceway. Now, two of the same women who had been at the cross, they witnessed the burial. So if you look at verse 47, it says, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So they witnessed the burial. We use the expression, don't we, in everyday life, dead and buried, to mean that something is over. Okay? It's finished. It's final. It's dead and buried. So you might say, for example, at work, you say, well, the business plan was dead and buried. Well, Jesus was literally dead and buried. It was final. It was finished. It was over. I don't know if you've read A Christmas Carol by Dickens, one of the GCSE set texts at the moment. The opening lines of Christmas Carol, very famous, goes like this. It says, Marley was dead, to begin with. There's no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. There is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm about to relate. Well, that's precisely the point here as well, isn't it? Jesus was definitely dead. There's no doubt whatever about it. The women, Joseph, the centurion, Pilate, they all confirmed it. And this must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of what Mark is about to relate, which is that this Jesus, who was definitely dead, was then really raised to life. That's our second point, really raised. So look at 16 verse 1. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, so this was now on the Sunday, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now these verses here, they counter three claims that skeptics sometimes make to try and explain away what happened next. I've put them on the sheet. First, some say that maybe the women went to the wrong tomb. But the account specifically says it was the same women who had seen Jesus die, and two of them had seen where he was buried by Joseph, and that's why their names are repeated in verse 47 and verse 1. Or second, some people say that, you know, maybe these women hallucinated because a risen Jesus, it's what they were hoping for, it's what they were expecting, so they then hallucinated. But they weren't. They weren't expecting it at all. They were going to the tomb to anoint a corpse as an act of devotion. They'd just gone and bought burial spices. A risen Jesus was not on their radar at all. Third, some say that, you know, maybe the resurrection of Jesus was, maybe it was made up by the early church, the first Christians. But if this was just a story the early church, the early Christians had made up, I'm afraid they wouldn't have had women as witnesses. Sorry, but in Jewish culture at the time, women were not accepted as witnesses. Their testimony had no legal value. And so that women were witnesses was actually inconvenient. It was embarrassing for the early church, which began in Jerusalem, in the Jewish context. So those three claims, the dead ends, no support for it. What did the women find? Well, two things in verses 4 to 7 by way of solid evidence. First, they found the tomb empty. Let's look at verse 4. It says, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. So women arrive at the tomb. They find this large stone has been rolled away. And going inside, they get the fright of their lives. Talk about jump scare in a film. You know, this is the biggest jump scare possible. Instead of finding a corpse lying there, there's a young man in white sitting there. This young man appears to be a heavenly messenger sent to explain what's going on. It's a bit like a BBC sports commentator. Verse 6, he said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. So he tells them three things about Jesus who was crucified. Number one, he was here. So verse 6, see the place where they laid him. Number two, he is not now here. Verse 6, he's not here. And third, the reason why he's not here, verse 6, He has risen. That's why he's not here. He's risen from death. He's been raised to life. Some claim that, you know, maybe Jesus was not really dead. Maybe he just fainted. Then he came round in the cool of the tomb. But we've already seen, haven't we? He was definitely dead. The body was gone because he had risen. He'd been raised to life from death. That's the first bit of evidence, the empty tomb. Second bit of evidence is there in verse 7. The heavenly messenger says to them, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So this messenger says he's not here, but there you will see him. The apostles, they'd deserted Jesus. Peter had denied him. But now they would meet the risen Jesus in Galilee, so up in the north where his public ministry had begun. Now this would be the first of many encounters with Jesus over the next 40 days, different individuals and groups, different times and places. Dickens's Christmas Carol, it's about that guy Marley, dead Marley, reappearing as a ghost. This is different. It's very different. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. It wasn't gone because it had been stolen. It was gone because it had been raised to life. So that the Jesus that they were going to meet in Galilee was the same Jesus who had been crucified, physically raised to life. Now, this historical event, the resurrection of Jesus, it's right at the heart of Christianity. So Christianity, in the first place, it's not about how to live, it's not about ethics. It is about two historical events on one weekend: the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins on the cross, and he was raised from death to life. This is so different, isn't it, to the world's religions. It's been said that Christianity is the only falsifiable religion because it's the only one that is built on historical events which you can investigate. Other religions, by contrast, are founded on someone's private experience. Christianity is rooted in public events, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if the events didn't happen, well, the whole thing falls down. The whole house collapses. On your the little baptism inserts, there are some cartoons which try and illustrate this difference between Christianity and these world religions. Not my handiwork. Probably not the best cartoon drawings I've ever seen in my life. I think someone probably did this on the back of a napkin and thought, oh, fantastic. Anyway, do take that away and have a look. I think it sums up well the difference in this respect. Now, you might say, well, so what? You know, what is the significance of this? How should we respond? Well, how did they respond? It's our final point. So definitely dead, really raised. Thirdly, absolutely astonishing. Verse 8 says, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." How the women responded is partly good and partly not so good. Firstly, trembling and astonishment. Well, that's appropriate. That is a right and understandable response. Put yourself in their sandals for a moment. Imagine it. You go to the tomb. Going to the tomb of the dead leader that you've been following for 3 years. You find the tomb empty. The body's gone. And there's a heavenly messenger there telling you that he's risen from death and he's going to meet you. How would you feel? Terrified? Bewildered? Overwhelmed? Astonished? Amazed? Probably all of the above. If we don't find the resurrection of Jesus utterly astonishing and amazing, we've not grasped what's going on here. Perhaps you don't believe it happened. Well, look at the evidence for yourself. But if we do believe this happened, we cannot just be apathetic or indifferent. Sort of, yeah, whatever. It changes everything, doesn't it? Today's the last of 27 Sundays we've had going through, journeying through the Gospel of Mark together. And there are three big questions that the account of Mark's Gospel has been addressing. Number one, who is Jesus? Well, the resurrection confirms that he really is the Christ, he really is the Son of God. It is the ultimate proof. No other religious leader has ever risen from death. No one. Jesus died and he was raised, as he predicted, as the Old Testament scriptures said would happen to the promised king. And that means that everything Jesus said, it's true. So all his claims about himself, that he really did come from heaven to rescue us, that he will return one day in power and glory, that the kingdom of God is for real, that death is not the end, that there is a final judgment, there is heaven, there is hell. It's all true. The resurrection, it proves it. I was at a conference on Tuesday which is an American pastor who was speaking, and he had just come back from 20 years serving in the Middle East as a church leader there. And on one plane trip, he was saying he was sitting next to some young guy, and they got talking, as you do. And the young guy asked him, he said, you know, what do you do for a living? And he said, I'm the pastor of a church in Iraq. And the guy asked him, why on earth would you want to be a pastor of a church in Iraq of all places? And this guy replied, he says, because I'm convinced that Jesus was raised from death to life. Changes everything. Second big question in Mark's account has been, why did Jesus come? We've seen that he came to die for our sins on the cross, to give his life as a ransom, to pay for our wrongdoing. Well, the resurrection proves that his death worked, his death for sins worked. The payment was accepted by God. I was in a shop the other day, I was paying for something. I put my card on the machine, as you do. Started walking out, and the sales assistant said, whoa, hold on, wait a minute. She wanted to see if the payment went through. Wanted to see if the bank accepted it. A few seconds later, it did. And the little receipt curled out of the machine. Confirmed it. Well, so with Jesus' death. How do we know the payment went through? How do we know that his death for sins was accepted by the heavenly bank, if we can put it that way? Well, just as the receipt came out of the card machine, Jesus came out of the tomb. It was proof that the payment went through. And that means we can know for sure that we are forgiven and we are accepted by God if we trust in him. Third question we've seen in Mark's account has been, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And we've seen that it's costly. He calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him and serve him. And he promised that if we do that, then we will lose our life now, but we'll save it eternally. Is it worth it? Well, the resurrection of Jesus says, yes, it is worth it. We've got a sure and a certain hope. So his promise of future life with him in eternity, the resurrection proves it's for real. But so are his warnings about the consequences of not following him. Judgment is coming. So trembling and astonishment is a right response to the resurrection of Jesus. What is not so good is fear and silence. So verse 8 ends, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We may think that's a slightly odd ending to Mark's gospel. Verses 9 to 20, you'll see it says in italics there, were not in some of the big early manuscripts, so I think this is where the original did end, at verse 8. They should have gone straight away and told the disciples. They should have told everyone this amazing news, and they did later tell others. We read in the other gospel accounts, but their initial response here was fear and silence. And we may find that's a bit of an odd end for Mark's gospel to end on, an odd note for it to end on. But I think what it does is it leaves us reflecting on our own response. What is our own response? Jesus is risen. But instead of being bold and speaking out, do you ever find yourself afraid and silent, even if you believe this? Afraid of what others might think, keeping quiet, keeping it to ourselves. You know, rather than rushing to condemn these women, when we pause and reflect, we may actually see something of ourselves in them. And if we're believers, it should move us to pray for deeper conviction and boldness by the Holy Spirit to do what the early church went on to do so faithfully, which was to tell the world that Jesus is risen. And we are here today because they did that. There was a guy called Nikolai Bukharin, who was a powerful man in the Politburo of the Soviet Union. And he was editor of the national newspaper, Pravda. He was a soldier in the Bolshevik Revolution that forced communism on Russia in 1917. And the story is told that in 1930, he traveled to the Soviet city of Kiev. And he went there to address a huge assembly of workers. His topic was atheism. For over an hour, this guy went at it. He was hurling insults and argument against God and God's claim to be the creator. And by the end of this long, long speech, the crowd was sort of beaten down and fearful. And this guy, as he finished, he sort of gazed around in triumph. And he says, are there any questions? It's just deafening silence. No one said a word. Every eye was just looking to the floor. Then there was an old guy who sort of shuffled up to the platform. And he struggled up the steps, and he finally stood there next to Bukharin. And slowly he surveyed the crowd. And then he raised an arm, and he cried out an ancient Easter greeting. He said, Christ is risen. And as one, the crowd leapt to their feet. And in voices that rolled like thunder, they shouted back, He is risen. Indeed. Well, may we believe and may we proclaim that same amazing news.